Now turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, one of the last prophets in the Old Testament era, speaking about the coming Messiah in a very specific way. For next Lord's Day, we hope to remember his death at the Lord's table as we prepare our hearts to do so. Let's hear the word of God. Zechariah 13. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that beget him shall say to him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that beget him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one, of his vision when he has prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. The congregation, if people would ask you, what's the main difference between Christianity, true Christianity, and all and any other religion? What would you answer? Main difference between the two, or between one and all the others? Well, the main difference I observe is that all other religions demand perfection and let you be there struggling toward it. True Christianity demands perfection, but also provides it in and through Jesus Christ. God Himself coming down to do what is impossible with man. We just sang about a stream of a mighty stream of fall transgression. That's all we can produce. We could not even begin demand or lift up to the demand of perfection. Someone said, it's the difference between doing, a gospel of doing, and a gospel of done. It's summarized in a Hebrew word or Aramaic, tetelestai. It is finished. And the temple veil tore into two in this open access to the Holy of Holiest. Because God opened a fountain of blood to do away with the fountain of sin and uncleanness. And not only do away with that, but then restore us unto that perfect obedience. And we struggle with as I said last Sunday, between the already and not yet, already perfectly justified, but not yet sanctified, as we wish and would and should. So our text today, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, is to consider Zechariah 13 verse 1. We just read that chapter. And there we read, In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So our theme is coming to an opened fountain. The first thing we see is a consuming need, literally a consuming need. For God's a consuming fire because of sin and uncleanness. Second, a heavenly provision where God interferes or intervenes. A fountain opened. And a personal application to all those who hear and believe. Inhabitants of Jerusalem. So coming to an open fountain, a consuming need, a heavenly provision, and a personal application. In that day, so it begins, chapter 13. In that day, what is that day Zechariah is speaking of? Well, for him, obviously it's a day in the future. There shall be a day in which sin and uncleanness shall be dealt with for good. So on the one hand, that can mean and does mean a day of great joy. But also it can be, and it shall be for the unbeliever, a great day of horror. A day of wrath. A day of revenge. Anguish and fear. And we all will be on that day when it will take place. So it's good to reflect then, how will I stand that day? Trembling with fear, having not repented, having not drunk from that fountain, or shall I be there on that day with a great measure of joy, unspeakable joy, having repented and drank of that fountain? Or even washed in that fountain, as we'll see. In the beginning of his prophecy, he writes in chapter 1, verse 14, "Cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, with a great jealousy." We read about the jealousy also in the law. God is jealous for his people. You know how that means that he is jealous? We think when you're jealous, it's something bad. But God is jealous, just like a husband would be jealous if any other man would touch her, or if she would go to any other man. He would be jealous. That's a holy jealousy. He'd be angry, but that anger comes so out of love. So with God. This wrath comes forth out of love. Wrath upon sin and uncleanness, but love for the people. He's the Lord their God. Great jealousy in chapter 12. Just the previous chapter here. Verse 2, you can read, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. I will set them as an example for all people to see. When they shall be in the siege against Judah and Jerusalem, that day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the people. And all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." So God is jealous for his glory, for his people. And that's why he is going to send them to Babylon. Into captivity. And he did. For 70 years. Now, does that mean now that after the 70 years, finally they paid for their sins? And God says, okay, payment is done. Come back. No, they never paid for their sins. It's impossible. Sin is way too big to handle. A fountain needs to be opened that is greater, more powerful, more perfect than they ever and we ever could perform. You see, there were a great urgent need, a consuming need for this fountain, and so were we. You see, their evil, which is our evil, this is the word of God to us today, is described in two key words. What were the two key words, children, did you hear it? Sin and uncleanness. And they describe both a special part of our wickedness before God. What is sin? Well, sin is simply an awful rebellion against God. Instead of loving Him, we hate Him. Instead of loving our neighbor, we hate our neighbor. It's exactly the opposite. Breaking His law, it's doing what He has forbidden. Sins of commission. We just went to the Ten Commandments. Sins of commission, where we do something that we shouldn't have done. But also sins of omission, not doing the things that we should have done. There's always two sides to the coin. Remember, as we went through these Ten Commandments. So sin is a transgression and breaking of the law. And it started with Adam and Eve, and it went through the ages. We read in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. In another place he says, all have come short of the glory of God. The whole world stands guilty before God, Romans 3:19. God looked down from heaven to see if there's any good. How many did he find? Not one. Except Jesus, of course. When he walked upon the face of the earth for 33 years or so, God looked down and he saw one who did nothing but good. To do what we failed to do. And then to die the death we deserve. So we cannot begin to pay, because the best we do is, first of all, God's grace that made it do it. So God doesn't owe us, we owe Him. And second, when we do something good, it's not as perfect as it should be. We saw that in the past few months as we went through the commandments. We're commanded to obey the law and do that perfectly and all the time. If I would slip up just once, if I would be 1,000 years old and I did 999 years and 364 days and I slipped up that last day, you think, oh, we would wink at that as parents and we would say, go ahead. But James 2 says in verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's how high the bar is raised. Now that is not to discourage us, in one way to discourage us in ourselves, but to encourage us to flee to Christ. Because he did it. He never even failed once. Who convinces me of sin? He asked the Pharisees and the people. Nobody spoke up. And they came with this dumb excuse that he had said he would break down the temple and build in 3 days. So what's he said that? So what did he do then? And they put him to the cross for that. So suffering God's wrath is what it demands, because God's an infinite God. Infinite. So our sin is infinite in magnitude and eternal in duration. Left to ourselves, hopeless. A consuming need. Because there'd be consuming end in the wrath, to be consumed by the wrath of God. That's sin. But the other thing is uncleanness. Uncleanness. Well, you know, it's the opposite of being clean. That's clear, right? So the word sin has to do with guilt, with our unrighteousness. We're no longer righteous, no longer right with God. That's a legal term. That's imputed to us, reckoned to our account, straight from Adam to us. Just like later on, the righteousness of Jesus will be imputed to us, straight to us. Immediate. That's a complete thing. But the iniquity, that's something that lingers. David said, behold, I was in Psalm 51, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So not only did his beginning and our beginning begin in sin being conceived, also shapen in iniquity, formed, living in iniquity and that uncleanness. That's where the fountain starts. Reckoned to Adam, or reckoned from Adam to us, imputed to us, but then imparted through our birth. A human father and a human mother passing it on, imparting it from one generation to the next. So the one is the guilt we have before God. The other is about the filth we are in God's eye. Unclean. Actually, the word for unclean is a separation. It's often translated as separation. That's why so often when we hear the word sanctified and holy, we have a hard time defining it. We have a better time to say what it is not than what it is. What is to be holy? It's altogether different. We lost that. We lost our connection with the holy God. We're separate from God. And as God is holy, so we've become unholy. Not only unrighteous with regard to sin and guilt, but also unholy with regard to our being filthy before God. Corrupt. Just like an apple can look nice on the outside, and then you take a big bite. Ugh, it's rotten to the core. So sin makes us unrighteous. Uncleanness makes us unholy. So that's why Israel's captivity of 70 years, it seems like a long punishment, right? Can you imagine, children, you'll be sent 70 years to your bedroom for something you've done wrong? You come out like that? Just imagine that. And then you think, okay, now your mom and dad say, okay, now you've been enough punished. That's how we think. But God did not let them go out of Babylon to Jerusalem because he said, okay, now you're paid. No, they had to go to Jerusalem for another reason. Simply because Jesus had to be born from his people in the promised land, not in Egypt, not in Babylon. Not because they paid for their sin and uncleanness, but God would send his son as a payment. And Zechariah actually speaks about that earlier already in chapter 3 verse 8. He says, For behold, I'll bring forth my servant, the branch, which is Jesus, very clearly in other places. He shall open that fountain. Yes, even better, he will be that fountain himself. Because in verse 9 we read there, I will remove the iniquity or the uncleanness of that land in one day. One day. That's the day Zechariah speaks about all the time. That's the day the whole Bible speaks about. What is that day? And when is that day? God is actually saying, and that brings us to the second point about heavenly provision. Fountain opened for that sin and uncleanness. Not a fountain of wrath. Yes, in one way it will be. For those who do not repent, they bear it. And for those who do repent, Jesus would bear it. So the day sin and uncleanness would be dealt with. Has the day come? Must the day still come? Heavenly provision. A fountain opened. Psalm 130, we read, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, if thou shouldst count them, O Lord, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Did you hear that? There is forgiveness with thee. It doesn't just say there shall be, there is. So when we come to God confessing our sins, he is a forgiving God before we even come to him. Same with the fountain. There is a fountain. It says shall be a fountain. Oh, but it is already, because it was from all eternity opened already in the very fellowship between God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. and heavenly provision, truly heavenly, eternal, in the presence of God. Ephesians 1:4. God has chosen us, dear believers, in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, no longer unclean, and without blame, without guilt, before Him in love. Everything on reverse, hating becomes loving. God's wrath came forth upon Christ, but was motivated by eternal love. That's a wonderful thing. That was a good pleasure of His will, we read in Ephesians 1:5. So that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, according to the good pleasure of His will. You can also read His good will. It was His delight. His will is His delight. God doesn't change, we do. He's always the same. He's an overflowing fountain of all good, we read in the Belgic Confession, Article 1. In Psalm 36, verse 9, He's the fountain of life. With Thee is the fountain of love. 1 John 4, God is love. When He responds in anger, that is in response to something that is not love. He is always the same. So that love must either consume anything and everything that is not loving, or it will absorb it if it's in Christ. Because then the wrath is stilled and paid for in His death, His life and death. So with Thee is the fountain of life. God is love. In Thy light we shall see light. So, no wonder God was so angry with His people. And so angry with us as we are believers and still sin. You see, because we have then, and they at that time, and we today, have not only sinned against the law, but also against the gospel. And when I contradict these two, I do not mean to contradict love on both sides. Because the law is an expression of love. Love God above all, and our neighbor as ourselves. And the gospel is an expression of love. But we have sinned in a double measure. Not only against the law, the whole world does that, but against His gospel. Jeremiah 2:13 says, My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, what? The fountain of living waters, and hewed out broken cisterns that can hold no water. Committed two evils. You would expect that God would cast away His people forever based on their actions, and He would do so today with us. But you see, this fountain cannot be stopped. Nothing can stop this eternal, ongoing and overflowing fountain of all the goodness and of all the love and loving kindness. Not even sin can. Not even the powers of hell can. Not even our own sins can. Because it was conceived in eternity and became reality in time. So, we know that Adam and Eve sinned and fell into sin, and then the fountain of sin and uncleanness began to flow. But we know that the fountain that is opened in the heart of God from eternity preceded the sinful fountain. It's not that God scrambled around when He saw that fountain of sin and uncleanness and suddenly had to find another fountain to deal with it. Heavenly provision. So God came and still comes after sinners, you and me today, as He did to Adam. Where are you? Where are you hiding? Come in the light. Get out of darkness. He came with His word, not to destroy, but to save. I'll put enmity, He says, between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and to her seed, and it, her seed, Satan, will bruise your head. You might bruise her heel, your heel, but that, or her heel, but that won't kill. Her seed will prevail. And throughout the Old Testament, as you read through and get to Zechariah and Malachi and so forth, you'll see more and more clarity about that fountain. All kinds of prophecies, pictures, types, even the whole tabernacle and temple service all pictured the same thing without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. That's the fountain when they get into the tabernacle. Every time they killed an animal, blood flowed. That's a fountain. Simply meaning, death is what we deserve, but it was always a substitute that died. That was, to them, a reminder of the Lamb of God to come. That would look forward. And he came to take away what? The sin of the world. Yeah. So the fountain of God's wrath is preceded by the fountain of God's love. So when we look at Golgotha and see the wrath of God poured forth upon him, that's visible. But we know that it is motivated and spurred by that fountain of love. Isaiah 53 says it in a very beautiful way, of course. But he, that is Christ, the Messiah, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You see there what the fulfillment of that promise to Adam and Eve. Wounded, bruised for our iniquities, for our transgressions and the iniquities again. Transgressions has to do with the guilt. Iniquities has to do with the filthiness. You find it often in Scripture, close together. The one has to do with the righteousness and the other has to do with holiness. There are two main aspects of the image of God in man, together with knowledge. And then we read in Isaiah 53 verse 10 something so incredible that unless you understand it in the context that I just explained to you, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How in the world could it please God the Father to pour out his wrath upon his Son? That's not pleasing. Your parents know that, and your children know too, when your parents punish you, it's not a pleasant thing to do at all. But it's good. It's motivated by love. It pleased the Lord. That was the good pleasure of his will, as you just mentioned it. So his soul would be an offering for sin. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Shall be satisfied. That will silence the wrath of God immediately. And when Jesus cried, "It is finished," God's wrath was satisfied. And he showed it by tearing the veil in the temple and say, "The sacrifices are no longer needed. Sinners can come freely pleading that blood. It is finished. The door is open. The fountain is opened." You see that, what is that day? That day is an ongoing day of proclamation and realization. Today is also part of that day. For God, 1,000 years is like one day. So we see a gradual unfolding of that day. Zechariah says in chapter 12, verse 10, just prior to chapter 13 that we're looking at, verse 9 and 10, look at what he says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace." You think the spirit of wrath? No, the spirit of grace and of supplications. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." They will look to the one that they would crucify. "And they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son." Isn't that something? Actually, that's happened too on the day that Jesus crucified. Many of the crowd went home smiting on their breast, and they were in agonies. That's why in Pentecost a little later, when the people were convicted of that sin, "You have crucified,"
They repented.
So the Lord Jesus not only provides this fountain of cleansing, but he also applies it. That's why he had to ascend. That's why he's right now praying at the right hand of his Father. That's why he poured forth the Pentecost blessing. That's why he's speaking universally wherever his word is opened. If Jesus had stayed upon this earth, there would have been only one place where he could preach. Now he speaks through men everywhere all the time. So we're coming to an opened fountain. We've considered consuming need, literally, being consumed by the wrath of God, either ourselves or our substitute. And Israel knew it all along. When animals died, it was the death they deserved. And those that had faith were waiting for the Lamb of God. And when John the Baptist preached, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they knew. They rejoiced in the heavenly provision. It was the second point. And then third, a personal application. Because there's an open fountain before us. The Lamb shed his blood, which took away the sin of the world. So the sin is removed. If we are partakers of that, apart from being a partaker, it will benefit us nothing. You can lead a horse to the water, but you cannot make it drink. We need to drink it. There'd be no use of us unless we drink from it or wash in it. Now, by nature, we won't do that and cannot do it, but by grace, we can, and we will. And we know that the Holy Spirit works that in us. It's not in us to do it, but God makes us willing in the very use of it, in the use of the means. The Holy Spirit is not that fountain. The Holy Spirit leads us to the fountain. And he does it by convicting us of our sins and then leading us to Christ. The Holy Spirit wasn't sent to add anything to the Word. He was sent to illustrate and to work the effect of the Word being preached. That's what happened on Pentecost. Many were convicted. Many cried out, "What must you do to be saved?" Repent. Believe the gospel. But who may drink from that fountain? Who may drink from that fountain? It says here that it was opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't that just mean then for the people that are there? Doesn't that mean it's just for the Jews? It's very clear, of course, that the entire Bible makes it very plain, but even Zechariah does in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, already speaking to the Jews, "And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day." You see how many times the word "that day" comes in Zechariah. "Many shall come to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." Other nations, my people. In verse 9 of the chapter we just read, we read that the Lord says, "I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them." And we know that this whole idea of many nations was right from the very start when Abraham's name was to change into Abraham, Braham, meaning father of many nations. The gospel was meant to go to the world through that one nation. They were not special for any reasons in themselves. And particularly on Pentecost, of course, when the Holy Spirit was poured forth upon all flesh, according to another prophet, Joel. It was never meant to be only for one nation. It was meant to be for many, and even in the Old Testament there were already people from other nations that joined the people of God by grace through faith, even when they left Egypt, many of the Egyptians came along with them. So from people from every nation under heaven were together on Pentecost, heard the gospel in their own language. So now the word of God comes, as we read in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him that hears say, "Come." In other words, it comes to all who hear. "Come," it says. "And let him that's athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Are you hearing? Yes, you are. Come. Come to the waters. Drink. Wash yourselves. Drink freely. It's open for those who hear. God's word reveals it. The Lord's Supper confirms it. The Lord's Supper doesn't save. Come first to Christ. It's not about coming to the table that's going to save. You must come to Christ, children, then you can come too, even though you cannot yet partake of the Lord's table. You too are a fountain of sin and uncleanness. Confess it to God and put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Then when you're older and you make confession of faith, you can be partakers too, together with all others that have received that permission. But the main thing of the gospel is to come to Christ. To come to that fountain. Not to the picture of the fountain, baptism, or the picture of the fountain, Lord's Supper. Or the preachers of the fountain. But the fountain himself, not itself, himself. Maybe you wrestle with this and say, "Well, I have lived so... I've been so backsliding and I'm just so wrapped up in my sins and I couldn't possibly come to that fountain." But you know, the more you are aware of your unfitness, the more you are aware of your sin and uncleanness, the more suitable you are to drink from that water. The more you see your sin, the more suitable it is for you. And the more welcome you are. Jesus shed his blood as a perfect provision for sin unto justification. And from uncleanness, sanctification. The one imputed immediately. So as soon as you confess your sins and put your trust in the Lord Jesus, in that fountain that's open for sin and uncleanness, all your sin is washed away. Our uncleanness is still here because we keep still sinning. The fountain of sin still is operating. So the justification is at once. You're right with God. But then you have to also live rightly with God. So the point is here. You often see the two. That we're not only called to drink from the fountain, but also to wash ourselves in it. Isaiah 1:16 says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. From before my eyes, cease to do evil. Come now, let's reason together," said the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, blood red, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. For God says, sinner, repent." And then he says these beautiful things in Isaiah 45, for example. The Lord says, "Look unto me and be saved." Who? All the ends of the earth. And I find it so beautiful when it says, "Look to me, be ye saved." Remember how I said the difference between all religions and Christianity? All religions, save yourselves. Christianity, be saved. Save yourself, struggle all your life. Muslims and whoever they are, they never know for full certainty whether or not they're going to be saved. Christians do. It's done. It's accomplished. All we need to do is look to Him. Drink from the fountain. Wash in the fountain. You see, as soon as we do, our sin becomes His. As it were, is reckoned, imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us. We are right with God. And then we begin to live rightly with God. We become His friends, but then we have to live like friends. That's why we need the Lord Jesus' blood also in our ongoing life of sanctification, daily washing away our uncleanness. So the first time we came to Him that way, if you come to Him the first time, you are cleansed from your sin and guilt. You're right with God. From that moment on, you keep coming back to the fountain to be made also clean in your daily walk. In order to live rightly with Him, we need this fountain every day. That's why the Lord Jesus, when He says that we do that Lord's Supper, He says, do this in remembrance of Me. What I've done for you. What I'm still doing for you. What I went through for you. To be reminded that you could never have dealt with your sin and uncleanness apart from Me. And the more you'll remember Him, the more you will also be partakers of that Lord's Supper and also the fellowship of the church. Believing obedience. So we have a great need, but also great provision. But of course it will not help us if we don't make use of it. If you're thirsty and you don't drink, you'll stay thirsty. Until you drink. When you drink a little bit of water, you know it right away. It refreshes. And even more so when we drink of that fountain. Purging from uncleanness. No cleansing from sin, no purging from uncleanness without drinking from that fountain and washing in it. That's an interesting picture, and I don't know how far I can go with that picture, but the drinking cleanses us inside and the washing cleanses us outside. Our daily walk, so they become more and more like Christ. He's sufficient for all, but only efficient for those who make use of it, who actually drink. Jesus says, without Me you can do nothing. It means without coming to Me, without abiding in Me, you can do nothing. This afternoon we'll consider, God willing, from Philippians 4, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. Without Christ, nothing. With Him, everything. Only when we abide in Him and abide, come to Him and abide in Him, will we bear fruit. My words abide in you, He says. You shall ask what you will. It shall be done to you. And so in eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper, it has nothing to do with physical fulfillment of anything. That's why at the end of the form, when we hope to read it next Sunday, at the end it says, let's not cling to the external things like bread and wine, but let's lift up our hearts and minds in heavenly places. So in one way, the Lord Jesus comes and has fellowship and communion with us here. But the real fellowship and the communion takes place in heaven. Ephesians 2, we're seated with Him in heavenly places already, if we're believers. But once again, it's in the use thereof. Is that your daily need, your daily desire to not only have the guilt removed and find peace with God, but also have the filth removed to walk with Him in a peaceful way. Like walking with a friend, having fellowship with someone you love. So a call to look to Christ. And you know the wonderful thing is, it's not just something that will benefit us, which is clear. But it's also for the glory of God. Because He is honored in it. He gets all the credit. So the very fact that sometimes people wonder about that in themselves and they have all kinds of questions, they keep looking within and look outside, because it's not just about us, it's about Him. No wonder the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It's interesting how this chapter 13 begins with "in that day." So what is that day then? Well, it's the day that is prophesied, but it's also the eternal day. You can say that it's the day that God came to Adam. It's the day that you can say that God came to Abraham. It's the day you could say that Jesus was born, or maybe that His birth was announced. It's the day that Jesus died. It's the day that Pentecost Spirit was poured out. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, that He ascended. It's also the day when He shall come back in judgment. And it's today. We're between these days. The day He came and the day that He comes again. That day, any day when this gospel is preached, that fountain is being opened. No, I shouldn't say it. Fountain is being opened. We come to an open fountain. Fountain is already open. Even before we come. Incredible. "And that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And then that chapter ends with God says, remember that He will cut out two parts and one third be left and a third will be purged. So people that drink from the fountain and are saved and survive that, and in other words are being cleansed from within, then are being purged. They go through the fire. That's sanctification. "And will refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried. And they," and here comes, and we'll close with these words, because that's the climax. As simple as it is, and that's on every day, and every day that God's people come to God, and that Jesus will come again, it will be a universal day. "They shall call on My name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is My people. And they shall say, the Lord is My God." Amen.